I'll tell you that today's message may be hard to hear, but I have a core belief, and that is God is the creator of life, not just of stuff, but of this life that we live, and He knows how it's supposed to work. And so He's trying to reveal to us how life works, how it's lived best. And so even though sometimes it's hard to hear, we're committed to preaching the Word of God so that you can get good information about how life is supposed to work, even when it's hard to hear. So let's pray to each prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. I'm going to give you a moment of silence to pray. Let me suggest that you tell God you want to learn His truth and that you want to respond well to whatever He shows you today. God, thank You for giving us Your written Word and for speaking to us by Your Spirit, often in concert with Your written Word, so that we can know Your ways. Of course, so that we can know You and walk with You, have a relationship with You, but also You give us the keys to this life. And so may we trust that what You say is right, is true, is real life, and then give ourselves to it. That we would see the goodness for ourselves and that You'd be worshipped by our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A common complaint within marriage that has been going on as long as I've considered marriage and thought about marriage, and probably goes back as long as people have been around, is one spouse's desire for sex doesn't match the other spouse's. And so there's problems. What should we do in that situation? Well, the principles in today's passage seem to address that directly. But if you're single, today's passage has something for you as well. There are different levels of sexual desire among singles, and that might help determine whether you should get married. So please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7 is where we've reached as we're studying through this whole book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. Last week we learned about sexual immorality. The teaching on that is in the background of much of what we're going to learn in chapter 7 as we take a few weeks to go through chapter 7. Because it's about marriage and singleness and sex and all these things. And so that teaching on sexual immorality is in the background of a lot of that. So if you missed last Sunday, you might want to go back and listen to that sermon on sexual immorality. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, while I read today's whole passage. Now concerning the things which you all wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immoralities, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his obligation to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but rather her husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but rather his wife does. You must not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a certain time period, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a command. But I wish all people to be even as I myself am. However, each one has their own gift from God, one in this manner, but another in that manner. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. We've seen previously in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see it again, I think, many times in 1 Corinthians, where Paul inserts a statement that was something that the Corinthians were thinking or saying. And then Paul refutes it or corrects it or qualifies it or some combination of those things. And that seems to be what he did here. The Corinthian Christians had apparently written a letter to Paul, and in it, it seems they had made this statement that's in verse 1. it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The phrase to touch there was frequently used in ancient Greek writings. Very widespread used terminology and clearly referred to sexual relations in all those writings. So that's what the topic is. When Christians hear, like we heard last week, about all the ways that one can commit sexual immorality, some might conclude that sex is bad. Or maybe, since there's so many problems with it, like, let's just avoid sex altogether, even in marriage. But sex within its right context of marriage is not bad. And sex rightly taking place within the context of marriage is actually a way of combating sexual immorality for both the married and singles who crave sex. So whether it's good for a man to touch a woman, or for that matter, a woman to touch a man, depends. It depends on whether that person is single or married to the person that they touch. We're going to see by the end of today that Paul preferred singles to remain single and pure. So while a person is single, Paul would agree with the Corinthians that a man should not touch a woman. But of those who are single, many will want to have sex. And because of their desire for sex, they may commit sexual immorality. Therefore, those who regularly feel tempted to commit sexual immorality and may fall into it should take a spouse normally. Through 1 Corinthians, I've been defining the appropriate context for sex biblically as a marriage between one man and one woman. Now, I've been mostly getting that from how marriage was created in Genesis chapter 1 and what the rest of the New Testament says. But here in verse 2, we have an explicit statement that that is what marriage is supposed to be, one man and one woman. I've also stated that within marriage, a person's spouse is to be their only sex partner. And verse 2 saying that each should have their own spouse may be implying not just that you possess, in that sense of having another spouse, but that you have sex only with that spouse. And within marriage, between one man and one woman, sex is to be very regular. That's what verses 3 through 5 are about. Depriving your spouse of sex is not good. The apostle says the husband and the wife mutually have an obligation. In context, that obligation is understood to be to have sex. You must not deprive one another. You see, a married couple becomes one flesh according to God. That's built into God's design for marriage, whether we recognize it or not. It's all through the Bible. Like, every time the Bible talks significantly about marriage and what it should be and divorce and what it shouldn't be and those kind of things, almost every time it brings in this idea of one flesh. It's like the controlling idea over marriage is that God has made, when He made marriage, He designed it to be one flesh. And that has more implications than just the physical. There seems to be like a soul bond that happens between the married couple. But one of the implications is physical, that the married couple's bodies belong to one another, as we read here. You do not exercise sole authority over yourself and your body anymore. In getting married, you have given authority to your spouse. Now you may go, wait a second, I don't remember the minister, you know, when he was doing our vows saying, do you give your body to the other, and do you give your body, you don't own it anymore? I don't remember that. But even though you may not have explicitly made that decision, according to God's truth, who made marriage, God did, that is what each married spouse has done. When we hear the word authority, some may just think of the man having authority, but when it comes to your bodies, here it states mutual authority between the husband and the wife. And so giving yourself to your spouse sexually as he or she has appropriate desire is a right thing. Paul says it's a good thing. And so therefore, we could even say, God says it's a good thing. I don't really see it much around here, but I know that there are circles within churches, you know, cultures develop and stuff like that, where to deter the younger generation from sexual immorality, kids just, they may not be intending to do it, but parents and the church and whatever just teach kids, sex is bad, stay away from it. No, sex is good according to God's design. It just has a proper place within marriage. And as with anything that's good, as God intends it, it can be twisted by people into violation of the intent and even abuse. In the Corinthians case, some of them seem to have been violating this truth by depriving one another of sex. But alternatively, the case may be that one spouse abuses this right by forcibly taking sex or demanding sex from his spouse. And this passage should not be used to condone that. For even something that belongs to us, we are not rightful in harming it. Rather, in God's economy, we are to care for the things that we might say belong to us, but really the way it is in God's economy is everything that we would normally say belongs to us, or we might even rightfully say, like here, he uses the word belong, belongs to us. It's a thing that God has entrusted to us. And so God has entrusted each of us with a spouse that we're to care for. Ephesians 5, husbands are told to love their own wives as their own bodies. And it goes on to teach that husbands should take great care of their wives because of the one flesh relationship. And so far from it being Paul's thought, who wrote both 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, that anybody would ever use his words here to justify abuse or violating this truth. His appeal in this 1 Corinthians passage is for each spouse to give sex, not for either one of them to forcibly take it or even to demand it. The whole tone of the passage is mutuality. Both spouses should be aware of the truth of this passage and be willing to give their body to their spouse out of honor for the way that God says that things should be. So think about this. If you give yourself to your spouse because you're trying to respect the truth of this passage, which is God's word, then you are honoring God by serving your spouse with sex. The passage doesn't use this wording, but just to make it super clear, the way that I understand this is, sex with your spouse is worship. Many tend to think of sex as something born out of romance. And so you might grimace at being stated here that it's an obligation. But most who have been married for any length of time understand that romance, at least as the way the world defines it, is hard to achieve with as much regularity as one spouse may want it or even feel like they need it. And so it's in the middle of the daily busyness of life with all the stuff going on and all our responsibilities that we may just need to realize my body belongs to this person who I agreed to become one flesh with, and I need to give it to him or her what he or she needs. And I'm honoring God by serving my spouse this way. You must not deprive one another. Some of the Corinthians may have been using spirituality as their reason, even for married couples, to not have sex. And so they were depriving one another. And Paul says to them, you must not deprive one another. Now, nowadays many of us wouldn't use the reason. It's spiritual for me not to have sex with my spouse. But some spouses hold back sex nowadays, and probably for history, as a way of manipulating. Now, just as a side note of my own, manipulation doesn't work. It almost never works, not in sex, but in anything else, because one person's going, well, I'm not going to give them what they want until they give me what I want. If the other person's also going, oh, I'm not going to give them what they want until I get what I want, then you just drift apart, and nobody's willing to give. And the Bible consistently encourages us in every difficult situation, you be the initiator. You be the giver. And I know I can speak from experience that when my wife is giving to me and serving me that way, I want to love her. I want to give back to her in ways that she wants. And so because of initiation, we're coming together instead of apart. But according to, I think, the truth here, we shouldn't manipulate. This command speaks clearly to that. You must not deprive one another. Now, there's one exception given in the passage. Except perhaps by agreement for a certain time period, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So he's giving one possible hypothetical situation. I don't think the hypothetical of for prayer rules out there being other reasons that spouses might agree to abstain for a time. Even if you take prayer, the prayer part, out of it, notice taking a hiatus from sex is to be by agreement for a certain period of time. Over the years, my wife and I have agreed several different times for several different reasons, usually involving one or the other of ours body issues, to take a hiatus from having sex. And when the issue that one of us was having with our body was over, come back together. Because it's only supposed to be for that agreed, seems like, short time. But of all the reasons that a couple might decide to take a hiatus, why use this hypothetical of a time for prayer? That seems like an odd one. Well, one, it probably reflects a reality for them that was more true of their weekly lives than maybe it is of us. And that is that the early church had regular times of fasting from things to focus on prayer. We may think of food, but there are other things that people fast from to focus on prayer. And so Paul was saying it's allowable to agree to fast from sex to focus on prayer. But I'm thinking maybe also it's because the Corinthians were saying that not having sex is spiritual. And so Paul's kind of playing their game with them and may have been suggesting, you know, one of the only things that would make that spiritual for a husband and wife not to have sex is if the sex fast is for prayer. Besides that, there's nothing spiritual about a married couple not having sex. The right spiritual perspective is your bodies belong to one another. You must not deprive one another. This example of fasting from sex implies something to me. Follow me here. Sex between a husband and wife should be super regular. At least as long as one of the partners wants that. At least one of the partners. Here's why I say that. Most of the evidence that I found suggests that the early church usually fasted for one day, and they sometimes extended it to 40 hours to reflect Jesus's 40 days of fasting. And so we're talking like 1 up to 2 days was their normal fasting time for the purpose of prayer. And so if fasting from sex for the purpose of prayer was over the same time span, that's not a long hiatus. 1, maybe 2 days. And so if he had to tell them you can take a break for 1 or 2 days, that implies he's kind of saying you should be doing it as often as 1 to 2 days. You follow me there? And so if one spouse is wanting to have, and Paul said, then come together again. And so if one spouse is wanting to have sex every day or two, that spouse is not sick or perverted or something like that. I've heard that many, many, many times by one spouse that their desire doesn't match their other spouse. They're sick. Something's wrong with them. It's not true. Regular sex is a good part of marriage, and it is a reasonable expectation. And if you do take a hiatus, as soon as the set time period that you agreed upon is over, it says, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So regular sex between spouses helps to prevent temptation to commit sexual immorality. That's a larger theme in the section that we're talking about here, right? Preventing sexual immorality. And this is one of the provisions for that. But hear this clearly. Paul is not saying that giving in to temptation is okay just because you feel deprived by your spouse. He says it's because of a lack of self-control that you may be tempted. So you can't blame the spouse. There's something within you that maybe you're not strong enough. It's not justification to sin to blame your spouse. Our spouse can help us with our sexual wants, so there's not as much temptation. But when they don't, we need to work with the Holy Spirit to have spirit control to make up for our lack of self-control so that we don't sin. I just spoke with an old friend a couple weeks ago, and he asked me my advice on this exact subject. And he said that his wife often deprives him of sex on a regular basis, and so he's using pornography. And he started to express that he had some regret about that, but then immediately jumped in to justifying it, that, oh, she's not meeting my physical needs, and I have physical needs, and so I have to do this. And I told him, okay, even if you do have physical needs, that's not justification to sin. And part of it isn't even your needs. It's in your head or inside of you. It's your sinful mind or maybe even Satan playing tricks on you to try to justify your sin. And had I been up to this passage already when I talked to him, I might have also told him, actually I think I likely would have told him, and your body does not belong to you, it belongs to your wife. Would she be okay with you doing that? Because I'm betting not. And so remember, this is mutual. It's not just a one way or the other. It's legitimate to want to be with your wife, but don't try to justify sin because you're not together enough. And if you're the spouse that doesn't have as much sex drive, neither should you try to justify not having frequent sex with your spouse. That is wrong also, according to this passage. Clearly, you are God's provision for your spouse's right desires. Now, verse 6, there are two main ways verse 6 has been viewed, and there are good arguments for both. One is that this concession in verse 6 refers immediately back to the allowance of taking a hiatus for prayer. In that case, even the possibility of taking a hiatus for prayer is a concession, meaning it's not a command. You don't have to take a hiatus for prayer. You can keep doing it, get your prayers in anyway. The other main way verse 6 has been viewed is that it refers further back, and by the way, I lean toward that first one, but the other way it's been viewed is that it refers further back to verse 2 of each man having his own wife and each woman having her own husband. And so in that case, getting married would be the concession, and the reason that's a concession is because Paul's preference is that people would stay single, that single people would stay single, which is the topic of his next two verses. So look at verses 7 through 9, or I should say it's the topic of the next three verses. Look at verses 7 through 9 while I read them again. But I wish all people to be even as I myself am. However, each one has their own gift from God, one in this manner, but another in that manner. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul wished that all people were like him. He wishes, but he doesn't require it for all people to be like him. What is it about himself that he wishes for all? Paul doesn't say the word single or singleness in these verses. He does say it later on in the chapter, and he states his preference for singleness later on in the chapter. And because of that, many interpreters understand him here to be referring to singleness, that's what he wishes for all. Whatever he wants for all it is a special gift from God or requires a special gift from God. And the actual gift may not be singleness, but rather the gift may be freedom from sexual desire or the need for sex. And therefore, if you had the gift of freedom from sexual desire, then it would allow someone to more easily stay single. So they are tied together. I know a couple single people that don't struggle much at all with sexual urges. And that seems to make them not really concerned about the opposite sex, finding a girlfriend or getting married or any of that stuff, which so far has led them to singleness and purity. And that may be what Paul was addressing and what he wished was possible for all people. So note this. It is a fine thing to stay single, even good. Paul says that not only for the unmarried, which probably means those who have never been married before, but also and the rightly divorced, but also for widows. Now, I'll just insert really quickly. This chapter is going to go on to talk about right divorce and wrong divorce, and the ability to remarry is tied to that. We haven't covered that yet today. That'll come in future weeks. Okay? However, each one has their own gift from God, one in this manner, but another in that manner. So not everyone has the gift of freedom from sexual desire. And just from my estimation, looking around at, you know, dozens and hundreds of people that I've known, not many have that gift of freedom from sexual desire. But the word that's used here for gift is the same word that's used for like spiritual gifts. So it's something that God supernaturally can give to somebody so that they have this ability where that desire is just not there because God has other purposes for them and they can stay single successfully. And Paul would suggest it would be better to stay single and pure. But if you are single and you have strong sexual desires, you should probably look to get married as a help to preventing sexual immorality. If you are married, you should have frequent sex as long as that's at least one of your desires. That helps prevent temptation. And it's the way that God has designed marriage to be. What questions do you have about this topic or about this passage that I might try to answer for you? You know, we might look at the guy side of this and go, oh, it's always the woman who doesn't want to do it, and so this helps the guy, you know, to tell the woman to do it. But this also speaks to the guy. Your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your wife. And so like in the case that you're talking about of pornography and likely masturbation with that, to the guy, your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your wife. Would she be okay with that? Probably not. You know, something else that I thought of while you were asking that, this isn't what you intended, but I thought of that was, the thought of this was like snuggling. You know, like when he speaks this principle very generally. He didn't just say the wife should have sex with the husband and the husband should have sex with the wife. He spoke it way more generally, right? That your bodies belong to each other. And so it has other implications besides just intercourse. And so like a guy who doesn't want to snuggle with his wife, I would say to him, your body belongs to your wife. If that's what she wants, do it for her. Right? So there's a lot like in the masturbation and snuggling, there's more implications of this than just intercourse. I also want to say these principles are given very generally and I have to preach it to, you know, dozens of different married situations out there. And believe me, even though I'm committed to preaching God's truth, I realize there are people out there who this is hitting you in all kinds of different ways. And some of those are really, really hard because of your current situation, because of your past, whatever that happens to be. And so one of the things that we need to be able to apply this and not, you know, get wrecked by these kind of things, spinning it around in our own heads, is we need the body of Christ. So I want to encourage you that if this is hitting you strongly in some way, positive, negative, however, that you would get together with somebody else that loves the Lord, that knows His truth, that will support the truth, but also try to walk you through whatever is hitting you in a difficult way. Please do that. Let's pray together to apply what we learned today. Would you just sit for a moment? I trust that the Spirit has been speaking already because he does that to support his word of truth. But would you just sit and concertedly listen? What is God telling you about what you just learned? Now, would you tell God that you're willing to act on whatever he just showed you? Would you tell him that you're willing to trust his word, even though it might be hard, and give yourself, if there's some kind of change to make, that you're willing to give yourself to that in trust of him? God, I know that sometimes it's hard to hear the truth. But the truth makes us free. And the truth gives us real life. So God, I pray that we would each be willing to accept your truth, and that we would be your body in helping each other to walk through the implications of that in all of our different situations. But ultimately, in all of it, that we would trust you, and we would give ourselves to good changes and good behaviors. And I absolutely believe that over time we'll see the goodness of your ways. And God, I pray that you would be worshipped with our lives by us trusting and following your ways. We know that you love us because you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And so it's in his name we pray. All those who agreed said, Amen.